As I mentioned, we do have a lot of ground to cover today. But before we jump into Judges 19, I want to put a little bit of a disclaimer on this passage. If you read this before today, you are probably wondering, what are we going to be talking about today? This is one of the darkest passages in Scripture. This is one of the most appalling passages in Scripture. And it's definitely shocking. And so I wanted to open up, before I get to even our introductory material, with this question. Why a story this horrendous in Scripture? Why would God put something like this in His inspired Word? And though I could take the whole time to answer that question, this is not the only time in Scripture we have a story like this, although this may be the most shocking. I do want to give you a few reasons, a short explanation about why this type of literature is in our Bibles. Just a few answers to this question. Yes, it is a sordid part of Israel's history. But one of the things that this teaches us about our God is that God does not whitewash history, only giving the positive. God is not a God. The Bible is not a book that only gives the good stuff. All the main characters of Scripture are tarnished with sin. God's people, as we're going to see today, are very tarnished with sin. And God is not in the business of propaganda. God gives truth. And this is an important part of Israel's history, an important part of what happened in the days of the judges. So God does not whitewash history. But secondly, I think it also shows us that God is not oblivious to the horrors and evils of our world. God is not a God who's sitting up, ivory tower, not at all aware of what's going on in the hardships, the evils of our world. He's intimately familiar with what is going on. But I think it also shows this, that God is not unconcerned about those. It's not just that he's aware, but he's also concerned about what goes on in our world. Let me give you one more thing, though. I think when you take this in perspective of the whole book and what we're going to get the next 2 weeks, it's very clear that not only is God not oblivious, not only is God not unconcerned, he's very concerned, but God wants to change the horrors and evil of our world. The narrator's stance on this is very clear. This is horrific. This is evil, and this does not have God's pleasure upon it. And so although this is one of those passages in Scripture that maybe sometimes we just have, maybe we could just skip this in our Bible reading. It's here for a reason, and so we do want to address it today. So with that said, let me very quickly put up just a couple things. First, we're down here, if I can get it up. Sorry, I let my kids play with this before, and I forgot that I'm drawing right now. Sorry about that. We are down here, excuse me. So we've got about 2 weeks left. 2 weeks left. We've got chapter 20, chapter 21 in the next 2 weeks, just to be prepared for that. So next week, chapter 20. Finally, introductory material. We are down here. Same thing. The last few weeks, we've been here in the hill country of Ephraim. Let me go to this part up here. Hill country of Ephraim. Today, we are going to be primarily in Gibeah of Benjamin and in Bethlehem of Judah. So hill country of Ephraim up here, Gibeah of Benjamin, and then Bethlehem of Judah. So all of that coming from down here. So that's a bit of our geography today. Let's jump in now to a Levite and the Benjamites in Judges 19. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are seeking your help today as we jump into a difficult passage in your word. We do pray that you would help us to be revolted by the evil and the sin that we find. And we pray that it would have its intended ministry in our hearts. And I pray that you would give me the grace that I need to communicate this effectively and to explain it. And then, Lord, would you give us grace as we seek to apply what you want us to take away from a story like this. And so we commit it to you, and we ask for your help in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So go ahead and turn to Judges 19 if you are not already there. So I want to leave a good deal of time at the end for application, but this is also, as you know, it's difficult. So there are some things that I'm going to have to explain. So go ahead and look with me in Judges 19, and I will put the first two verses up here. And we're going to be introduced to this Levite and his concubine. And we're going to be introduced to them in a marital quarrel that they have. So if you'll read with me, Judges 19, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim. Now, if you remember the last 2 weeks, we had another Levite that was staying in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim as well. This ended up to be Moses' grandson staying with Micah. But this is not him. He, this man, took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. So not too much here, but we're just introduced to a story. Much like Micah, we 2 weeks ago, we just got randomly introduced to this guy who's living in the hill country of Ephraim. We don't know anything about him, and it's quite a bit of a random introduction. Same thing here. We are introduced to this Levite who takes a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. A couple things that are interesting about that phrase, though. He took for himself a concubine. You know, I think as we look at that phrase, although it's typically, it is the way that Hebrew typically says you take for yourself something, it does seem to almost feel like property. He's taking for himself this woman, not as a wife, but as a concubine. And you say, well, what's a concubine? Well, we were introduced in Judges already to the practice of concubinage by Gideon. And if you remember there, it was not a good thing. He had all of these sons by these concubines. And a concubine you could think of as like a second-class wife. She performs all the duties of marriage without having the status of a wife. And so, although it's not demanded by the grammar here, it does seem like this man is very much thinking of this woman as an object. And so she, at some point, says that she does not like him, and she, as this text says, played the harlot against him. Now, I know we've got various translations, and depending on what translation you read, you might read something different there. Some of you have before you, she was angry with him. And this, very quickly, is the main difference here is it's the word zana, which typically in Hebrew would mean plays the harlot or is a prostitute. But there is an Akkadian word, zana, in that area as well, that means to be angry against. And so they are not sure if this word, if she just was angry with him, or if it's saying that she was committing harlotry against him. We really don't know, but I don't think it really matters. In one way or another, she is angry with him, and she returns to her father's house. So there is this feud that has gone on that begins our story on a not good note. So what happens now? Well, we're going to find, okay, is there going to be a resolution here between these two? Because in verses 3 to 7, she's gone back to her father's house, and now we're going to find that he's going to make a journey to go, and it seems like we'll try to win her back. So verse 3, then her husband arose after these 4 months and went to her to speak tenderly to her. That word tenderly, in the Hebrew, it's literally to speak to her heart. He wants to speak to her heart in order to bring her back, taking with him a servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him in to her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged together. Now, on the fourth day, they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go. The girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterward you may go." So both of them sat down and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Please, be willing to spend the night and let your heart be merry. Then the man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him so that he spent the night there again. So this is an interesting complication in the plot. You have him going back to meet this girl's father to be able to reconcile with her, so at least that's what it seems like. He says he wants to speak to her heart. And then we find that he remains there for 3 days. And they ate and drank. Now, it's interesting, when you read that, they ate and drank. If you look at verse 4, his father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. I think we're supposed to begin to get the idea that the girl, the servant, are a bit marginalized here, that they are not participating with this. So we'll see that even more clearly as we continue on. If you look in verse 6, it says explicitly, both of them sat down and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man. So it's like this. It's like the man is brought in, the father is happy to meet the son, and they have a party for 3 days, the two of them. But the girl seems nowhere to be seen. And it's like we're supposed to begin asking, has this man really come back to do anything with this girl? Like, is the relationship actually being restored? And I think that the author is continuing to give that idea through his usage of the word heart. Because I mentioned to you in verse 3 that he said he wanted to go and speak to her heart. Well, in verse 5, where the father-in-law says, sustain yourself, it literally is, sustain your heart. And then in verse 6, let your heart be merry. Again in verse 8, when we read that, when he says, please sustain yourself, it's please sustain your heart. And again in verse 9, that your heart may be merry. This idea of the heart comes up over and over and over again. And it's like the author of Judges is trying to remind us that there's some heart issues that need to be dealt with here. And it doesn't seem like the man is dealing with them with his concubine. It looks like these two men are just enjoying the time. Well, so we've been 4 days now, and he's continued to remain with him. So as we finish this first section about wondering if this relationship is restored, there are just a few questions that I feel like are lingering in our minds. First of all, who are the ones that are enjoying themselves? Is the girl really marginalized? I think we're supposed to ask that question. Has the man actually spoken to her heart yet? What about this? Why, if she is, why is she marginalized? Some say that they think the father has some ulterior motives with this son. Maybe he, like Micah, wants to have a Levite in the family? Who knows? But what about this? Why is he so interested in him? Why does he not want to let him leave? Does he know that something isn't right? Does he know that this reconciliation hasn't gone on? Does he want something out of the man? Or is he just really nice? We don't really know for sure. Well, let's continue on in the story. Let's go to day 5. Day 5, we're going to be introduced to a complication in the story. Because we come to verse 8 now, and we're told that on the 5th day, he arose to go early in the morning, and the girl's father said, please sustain your heart and wait until the afternoon. So both of them ate. When the man arose to go along with his concubine and servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father said to him, behold now, the day is drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey so that you may go home. But the man was not willing to spend the night. So he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And there were with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine also was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone, and the servant said to his master, please come, and let's turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. However, his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah. He said to his servant, come, and let us approach one of these places, and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah. So they passed along and went their way, and when the sun set on them near Gibeah, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So we have in this section an untimely journey. He arises on the fifth day, and the father is still very intent on having this man stay for one reason or another, though we may not be able to be exact on why. Now, I do think that it's interesting here because all the time I pointed out to you that he's saying things like, sustain your heart, that your heart may be merry. And I think that this is very ironic, and it may even be that the author's trying to point out that the father-in-law is speaking to the heart of the Levite. But we don't have any idea of the Levite speaking to the heart of his concubine and restoring things. So this man, this father, is trying to speak to this man, trying to get him to stay. We get this idea of great hospitality. He could have stayed there forever. But then, finally, in verse 9, we're told that the man was not willing to spend the night. Now, I think this is interesting. I think this is going to bring up something that we're going to see throughout the rest of the story. Who's the decision maker here? Who's the one, does he even ask his concubine's desire? Does he have any sense for what his servant or what his concubine even desire? Yes, he has to make a decision here, but he was not willing to spend the night. I think this is added as you continue on in verse 9. Look at this. It's not like they are traveling together. He was not willing to stay the night, but then it says this, his concubine also was with him. Now, I think that's so interesting because when she said the concubine also was with him, it's just like she's another piece of his property. Earlier, it said the very same thing about the donkeys. The donkeys were with him on his journey. And it's saying this, the same usage about his concubine or the one that should be a wife. So then we find that they head out late in the day, and they run into a problem because it's starting to get dark, and since they didn't have the whole day of travel, they get to about the point of Jerusalem. And the Levite's servant says, hey, let's turn in here. And if you remember from Judges chapter 1, the Benjamites did not drive out the Jebusites who were in Jerusalem. So these are Canaanites. All right. So this is a Canaanite city at this time. And it's going to be a Canaanite city until David comes and King David drives out the Jebusites. So it's going to be a Canaanite city for a long time. So they come to Jebus, what we know is Jerusalem, and the Levite says, absolutely not. We are not staying with Canaanites. Now, I think one of the questions we could ask is, why? Isn't the whole point of Judges is that Israel was wrongly relating the Canaanites left and right? What is it? Is there something ethnically that he doesn't want to stay with them? Is it that he feels like they're going to be mistreated? We don't know why, but he says, we're not going to do that. So they continue on. And then we're left with the fact that night falls on them when they're just outside of Gibeah in Benjamin. And so now comes the horrors begin. Because we can ask ourselves, why is it that so far in this story there's been such an emphasis on his hospitality, this father just showering upon them, say, stay, eat, and drink, be merry. Well, we're going to find that is a foil for what comes next. This next section we could call desperation and degeneration. We move from hardship to horror in this section. So I'm going to take this in two. First of all, I want you to see the hardship in verses 15 to 21. They have no place to stay. So read with me, if you would, in verse 15. Verse 15. They turned aside there in order to enter and to lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. And the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going, and where do you come from? He said to him, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, for I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah, but I am now going to my house, and no man will take me into his house. Yet there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servants. There is no lack of anything. The old man said, peace to you. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square. So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. So the hardship is that they have no place to stay. We're told that no one took them into his house to spend the night. Now, this would be astonishing in these days, because really, anywhere you go in the ancient Near East, hospitality was a top-level doctrine, if you could say it like that. When visitors came through, it was assumed that you would be taking them in. And so they sit in the open square of the city, people passing by, and no one takes them in. So this would have been astonishing in that day. And then, behold, an old man. It's like, you know, watching a movie, you just get this, you know, everything else goes dark, and there's this man. It's like he's the savior, he's the hope. A man appears, and he's an old man. He'd be the type that you'd expect to have compassion on them. A deliverer, right? He comes. Now, I think it's really interesting when you read the Levites' response to this man and the way that he tells their story. I think it continues to go with the picture that we're getting of this man. Very self-centered. Because listen again to what he says. Listen to the I's and me's. Remember, none of them have a place to stay. But it's almost as if he doesn't care about others. He says, we are passing, but then read the rest of this. For I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem, but I am now going to my house, and no man will take me into his house. He's very focused on himself. He has other people with him, but he is focused on his own personal needs. Very self-centered. Now, I think it's also interesting that after this man goes through his spiel, the old man says, let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square. And I like what Locke says about this. He says, since this is a walled city, they should be safe from outsiders. Gibeah was a walled city, so why are they so concerned? But as a resident alien, he's learned that the problem is inside. He knows the ways of the citizens of Gibeah far too well. So then, with everything else we've read, we get to verse 21, and isn't this interesting? So he, the old man, took him into his house. Now, we're going to find that the others are with him in the house, but the emphasis is on this man. And I think that we're already getting the idea that this man is primarily concerned about the other man. So with that said, we have to go from hardship to horror. There's no place to stay in this first section in Gibeah, but now we're going to find that there's no place to hide. We come to verse 22. Would you read with me verse 22 through 25? When they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows or sons of Belial, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we may have relations with him. Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out to you that you may ravish them and do whatever you wish. But do not commit this act of folly against this man. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them. And they raped her and abused her all night until morning, and then let her go at the approach of dawn. And so we do move from hardship to absolute horror. As I said, this is one of the darkest portions of Scripture that we have in our Bible. And we have the men of the city, the men of Gibeah of Benjamin. And I think it's interesting how this is written. It says, the men of the city, these sons of Belial. We're not explicitly told that this is every man in the city, but the way that it's written is supposed to make you think it's almost like it could have been anyone in the city. This is what they're like in Gibeah. Although this may not have been every single man in the city, this is what Gibeah is like. So these men of the city come, and it's interesting that once this happens, the twisted thinking that comes out. Because this man, the one that for a while looked to be the deliverer, the savior of these people, who takes them into his house, he is now the one that initially goes out and says, no, not so, my fellows. Don't do this wicked thing. And we're like, okay, maybe he will be. But the very next words out of his mouth are, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. You know, it is absolutely despicable as some have said, you know, the fact, this is one man younger, the old man who appears initially to be the model host ends up being the one who comes up with the idea of throwing the concubine and his own virgin daughter to the horde at the door. That he should volunteer his own daughter is one thing. That he should volunteer the Levite's concubine is another. But that he volunteers either is unimaginable. But then he is only doing what is right in his own eyes. And then, horror of horrors, telling them to do what is right in theirs. Isn't that exactly what he says if you look down there? Here they are. Please let me do this. Bring out to you that you may do to them whatever you wish. If you have a note in your Bibles, you'll see that literally that is whatever is good in your eyes. Let me bring them out, and you do whatever is good in your own eyes to do. And as you know, this has been the theme throughout the end of the book of Judges, that people are only doing what is right in their own eyes. And what is right in the eyes of this horrible mob is the depth of evil. They have gone from taking what is good and right to saying what is right is wrong. As Isaiah will later say, you have taken what is good, you call good evil, and you call evil good. That is what has happened in Gibeah of Benjamin. Now we might ask this, well, what would even bring anyone to see this as good? I mean, how could anyone get these twisted? Well, as a number of people have explained, it seems like for the host that there is, again, remember this top-level doctrine of hospitality. And that this man is seeking to keep his honor, so to speak, that the man that he has brought into his house is kept safe. That this trumps all of our other doctrines. And I'm going to read again what Younger said. I think this is very helpful. Good and bad are confused in the old man's speech. He begins well by saying, don't be so vile. Don't do this outrageous thing. Or even more strongly, don't commit such a wicked, bad thing. Don't perpetrate this foolish outrage. But when the second half of his speech comes to good, saying whatever is good in your eyes, he's already confused morally and says something unbelievable. Perhaps the old man thinks that proper hospitality only applies to his male guests. It certainly is a mistaken way of viewing matters. Perhaps he's simply doing the best he can, two women instead of one man, at least he will save his principal guest. Thus, hospitality and honor become more important than doing what is right in Yahweh's eyes. The man condemns the horde for thinking of doing the outrageous act on the Levite, and yet, ironically, ends up making a foolish offer himself. And so he has so been twisted in his thinking that he can call such an appalling act good. So it's at this point that the man, the Levite, seizes his own concubine and throws her out to the mob. Now, I really don't want to take more time with this other than to say this. The last few weeks, I have been seeking to emphasize that the author of Judges is time and time again wanting you to read your Bibles almost two passages open at once. 2 weeks ago, we saw Deuteronomy 12 and 13 were essential. Last week, we looked and we saw, I'm trying to remember what was last week. Anyway, the last week, we saw the same thing. This week, the same is true. Numbers 13 and 14 last week. And then this week, we'll find it in Genesis 19. And this is essential because what will become very clear when I read this passage to you is that the author of Judges is using the exact same words to describe the exact same situation that has happened in Genesis 19. So would you read with me? Genesis 19, verses 1 to 3. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground, and he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night, wash your feet, that you may arise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. See, once again, a group of travelers wants to spend the night in the square, but a resident sojourner says, don't do that. Verse 4, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom. Remember, we found the men of the city, the men of Gibeah, were sons of Belial. Now we have the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter. They called the lot and said, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind and said, please, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with a man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do not do anything to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. Same thing, hospitality, more important than his own daughters. And so they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we'll treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot. They came near to break the door. The men reached out their hands, brought Lot in the house and with them, and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. I read that to say the author of Judges wants you to think of this passage. Because what has happened is Israel has become Sodom. Last week we saw this. Dan did not bring Canaan captive. Canaan brought Dan captive. And now what we're finding is this was not just a problem with Dan. Israel is now Sodom. Now, the difference in Judges, though, the travelers had no angels. This is the horrible part. Because thankfully, Lot's daughters had angels. But the concubine had no divine persons to help. Just like the angels, they arrived in Sodom, though they never expected it. But there were no angels to intervene. And so, the last portion of our passage is outrage. All the knowers are angered. Another way of saying this is, it would be like Twitter explodes in our day. This is exactly what happens. There is outrage that spreads throughout the community. But the way that it does so is, again, outrageous. Read with me verse 26 and following. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up and let's go. But there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife, he laid hold of his concubine and cut her up in 12 pieces limb by limb and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. All who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up. Verse 26 said, as the day began to dawn, this is beginning to show and expose the carelessness of those who are inside. It's already despicable what has happened. But it's just added to the fact that these men have just gone to bed. They throw her out, and they go to bed, and then it's morning. There's no concern. There's no care. And I think that this is added, and we see this, when this man gets out, first thing, the first words we have said to her the whole time, remember, he was going to speak to her heart? Here's the first words we have, get up. He has no care and concern. She is an object to him. How cold and heartless. So he goes, and just in line with his cold, heartless nature, he cuts her up and sends her to each of the 12 tribes of Israel to grow the outrage at what has taken place. And we will continue with that next week. The sad irony of male honor here, I think this passage, just like we saw with Lot, there's this desire to keep the male honor, that the man who's taken this other man into his house is protected. But ironically, as Block says, although their intentions have been to preserve male honor, in the end, all the men in this account turn to be dishonorable characters. There is no honor for a man in this thing. So I need to get to our application. Though it may not be fun to think through the applications, I think that this is a story that is actually very needed in our day. Remember, all of this is taking a place among the supposed people of God. This is Israel. And that is the point of all of this. You are supposed to read this like Genesis 19 and think, wait a second, that was Sodom. That was the one that God rained fire out of heaven to destroy. This is God's people. And so with that, we have truly the idea of our passage is perversity. So let me give you the message, and then let's try to flesh out some of these applications. Here it is. Perversity affects the whole community because it reflects it. And I think that this is the thing that's supposed to be so surprising. You know, maybe last week we're like, okay, there's this one rogue tribe of Dan. Yeah, they've got some issues. And yeah, we've seen that Israel goes after other gods throughout, but you know, they come back. I think what we're supposed to see is, no, this is everywhere. This affects the whole community because it's actually a reflection of the community itself. And so I think we need to talk about perversity. I have four ideas here that I think it's important for us to think about. First of all, in a perverse society, there is the reality of dehumanization. What do I mean by that? Well, I think most clearly in this story, we have the objectification of the human body. Humans are no longer persons to be loved and adored, but they are prey. They are objects. As we see, this can be men or women. Both were objectified in this story, but specifically women easily become prey rather than significant persons. We'll get back to this in a moment, but we have to realize in a perverse society, this is exactly what happens. But I think one of the primary things is the perversion of men. The perversion of men. Though it's not to say that women cannot be perverted, that they never sin, often we see that society's problems start with the men, or at least ultimately rest on their shoulders. And I want to take two aspects of males that are essentially constantly being perverted, or Satan is consistently attacking. First of all, male authority. Can you see how people reading this passage can see, yes, that's the problem. Patriarchy. The patriarchy is the problem. Do you see male authority? These are the type of passages that give male leadership a bad name. And rightfully so. This is horrible leadership. The perversion of headship. Think about this. The Levite and the host, their treatment of the concubine is the very thing that gives male leadership a bad name. Yes, it's greatly perverted, but it's what's often substituted for male leadership in the cultural perspective. What about perversion of leadership? Think about this. The Gibeites, all right, these men are supposed to be the leaders of the city. Think about this all the way back to Genesis 1. They are supposed to be the ones that are having godly dominion over God's good world by being a part of the leadership of God's people for the good of God's glory. That is their leadership. Instead, they are having perverse dominion over a harmless and helpless young woman for their own perverted good. This is what leadership has become. This is what power and authority have become. And this is despicable. This is the way that men are perverted in societies. Think about this. Male intensity. We all know that there's this passion. Sometimes we talk about the testosterone, the intensity of a man. It is perverted as well. The passions of men are redirected and twisted to perverted means. Instead of being what God has originally intended, to go out, have dominion, to work, to use his society, to bring about good, the intensity and passions of man are directed to perverse means. So the perversion of men. What about just an upside-down world, a twisted, inverted, upside-down world. You can use so many ideas to describe this, but here's what it's saying. Believers look like unbelievers. This is perversity. When a man thinks, all right, we don't want to go to Jebus, where there are Canaanites, but actually we are left wondering, would they have been treated better there? The church looks like the world, if I can put it like that, and sometimes even worse. We become the monsters that we are revolted by. He feared Sodom-like treatment in Jebus, and he found it in Gibeah. You know, I think the other thing is, isn't it interesting that in this story, no one is named? No one's named. We don't have any names. It's a Levite. It's his father-in-law. It's a concubine. It's a servant. It's a man, an old man. We have no names. And I think a number of scholars have pointed out, rightfully so, one of the reasons for that is you could put any face on these characters. Any woman could be raped in that culture. Any man could be at the door. Any host could be the man who's saying, I have a daughter. You could substitute anybody's faces for these people. This is what life is like in a perverted society. So I think we have to say some very hard applications. Because the reality is that, as Block says, this episode represents the climactic and supreme demonstration of the canonization of Israel. What about this? Unfortunately, just a few years ago, I became aware of a situation in which a very well-known businessman in the community, leader in his church, it came out that he was sexually abusing young children. This is in the church. What about the headlines of pastors embezzling money? Or a deacon having an affair with a woman in the church? Or a young adult arrested on prostitution and pornography charges? This is in the believing church, the visible church that we're seeing. These things are real. And this is what we must beware of. So as I finish, let me just very quickly finish with two to-dos and two to-don'ts. And here's what I mean. What do we do when living in the midst of a perverse and godless culture? How is it that we do not become Gibeahites? How is it that we do not reproduce the world? First of all, I want to tell you two to-dos. First, you need to prepare. You need to prepare. Because we, just like these people, we will, and we do, live in the midst of a godless, perverse culture. Prepare to be put in the middle of difficult decisions. Every person in the story had a difficult decision, and they all made the wrong one. If we are going to be godly, we need to be prepared to be put in the middle of difficult decisions and to make the right and godly ones. Prepare to be dehumanized, treated like an object and not a person, treated like you're a number, or treated like you're a means to some end. Prepare to see society fall and fracture in unimaginable ways. These people would have never thought in the midst of Israel that this could have happened. And prepare to experience the darkness of sin. But in the midst of your preparation, beware. Beware that you are not a symptom of the problem, but a part of the solution. Beware that you are not just another one that the society is reflecting off of. And then beware of trusting in this activism. We're going to see what this man does at the end. He's trusting this activism or this populist uprising to be the solution. We're going to get to that next week. But I want to finish with a couple encouragements. This has been a very difficult passage, as we all know. But two to-don'ts. Don't do this. Don't forget. Put down, I can't go into this, I've gone too long. Deuteronomy 8:11-20. Deuteronomy 8:11-20. If you can go and read that. Don't forget. Israel was reminded. They were prepared for this. They were told not to forget their God. They were prepared by God for this. Don't forget, but also don't despair. You know what? I think here is the hope for us. you know, this old man could have done the right thing. You know, I mean, hospitality isn't wrong. Don't despair. Instead of despairing, you do the right things. Practice the true hospitality. Practice true morality. And then the thing that opens this passage and will close the one in 2 weeks is this: groan for the true king. He is coming, and he will set things right, and you don't want to be like Gibeah when he returns. Prepare for the true king and groan for him. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do look to you to come. We say, even so, quickly come, Lord Jesus. We want you to straighten all the crookedness and perversion of our society. And we are reminded today that you see the evil that's going on all around us. And we are begging you today, Lord, that you will show us the areas of our lives that are reflecting our culture instead of confronting it. Lord, we do not want to end up in 10 years becoming just like our culture. We want to be different as your church. We are your bride, and we know that you are purifying and cleansing us, and we want that, and we pray for it so that we will be ready when you come. And we pray that you will come soon. In Jesus' name we ask.